lot to say, dear friends, so let's get right to it, all right? I want to ask you this. What is it about the setup of the United States government that makes it unique? Why are we unique? Why is the United States government, our system, studied so assiduously on the part of universities all over the world? Well, what is it about our system that's so special? Well, first of all, it's because for the first time in civilization, people got together and did up a constitution that told the government what it can't do. That's your Bill of Rights. It was unheard of. But past that, the reason that we're unique is this idea of dual sovereignty. Smiles says, Brahma government, I don't know what that is, and I'm zoning out already. No, don't zone out. You can run with me here. Dual sovereignty, that is, the federal government is sovereign, but then the states, you have 50 sovereign entities that themselves are sovereign. The states were here first, and they gave a measure of power to the central government, and it's supposed to interface and mesh between these two sovereign domains, and it makes a workable system that's been working for 250 years. See, the states cannot coin money. That's the purview of the federal government. A state cannot raise a standing army to fight a foreign war. A state cannot ratify a treaty. Texas can't ratify a treaty with Mexico. That's got to go through Washington. But on the other hand, the federal government, Washington, can't tell the state whether it should have a state income tax or what its inheritance, succession laws should be, how much inheritance tax you pay in each state. The government can't tell a state how to do its court system. Do we have one or two circuit courts over a bunch of district courts, like in Michigan, or do we have, like in Louisiana, just district courts? California has superior court. I don't even know what a superior court is. But each state has its own makeup. In other words, the federal government has no business telling the state how to do these kinds of things. So the states retain some sovereignty, and the federal government itself is sovereign. But that's a clear picture of the relationship between us and God. God is sovereign, and then we are in a real, if limited sense, sovereign as well, in that we can say no. If you can tell God no, then in that sense you're sovereign. When I was at USL, we had an accounting professor, Dr. Duval, and every time you'd ask a question, and it was the answer was no, he couldn't say no. He'd say, nah. And we'd go down the hall going, nah, nah. So you can tell God, nah. If God, in that, or you can decide whether you're going to do something or not. In that sense, you are sovereign. And the best picture of this is found in the Gospel of Acts, in the life of Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira. So if you will, would you repair with me, dear friends, to the Gospel of Acts. Oh, Brahma Govan, we're going to chapter 16. Nay, nay, we're looking at the long term here. Our story begins not in Acts 16, but in Acts 9, because God's got to get a few ducks in line before he can accomplish his purposes. Our action begins, dear friends, with this hot-headed Benjamite. He's got a degree from Gamaliel University. He's running hither and yon, inflicting misery on these fledgling Christian congregations. And as Jesus said in John 16:2, there will come when whoever kills you will think he doeth God's service. Saul of Tarsus is thinking he's doing God a favor by doing all this. Most of us know the story. He gets knocked off of his horse, the chariot, whatever he's on the way to Damascus. And then Acts 9 and verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, if you're serious, that question can be asked only by a saved person. Because before you got saved, you weren't interested. I wasn't. Were you interested in what God would? No, none of us were. But when you ask that question with a properly motivated heart, at that point, you're a saved person. What would you have me do? The Lord says, well, you make your way into Damascus, and I'll take my time, and eventually you'll be told what you're going to do. This is grinding down all the pride that this proud Pharisee has. It's got to go. And, of course, we know the story. Ananias lays hands on him, and he receives his sight. Verse 20, immediately he starts preaching Christ in the synagogue. He's eminently qualified to do this. He's got his doctor's degree from Gamaliel University. He knows all about this. It's just the veil of 2 Corinthians 3 was over his eyes. Now it's lifted. Now he can see. And then you get to at verse 23, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. He's getting a taste of what he's signed on to. Also, he's getting a taste of what he did to so many disciples all these years. And Act 1 is over, dear friends, at this point. And there's darkness in the theater, and you can hear him moving around behind the curtain. And we're waiting for Act 2. And in a few seconds, the curtain goes up, and we're in Act 2. Here, go to Acts chapter 11. God is beginning to get his ducks in line. Acts 11, now we have to pass over the Cornelius account in Acts 10. It's irrelevant. We know that in Acts 11, the people who were preaching in Jerusalem from Stephen's death went everywhere, and they went as far as Antioch, and we don't know who started the church in Antioch. We have no idea. But a huge church got started there. They heard about it in Jerusalem, sent Barnabas out there to scout it out. And gee whiz, I mean, you know, he realized he's got a tiger by the tail. Look at verse 22, Acts 11, 22. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, who is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Note the language difference. Not just the congregation. They were added to the Lord. That's what counts. All right. And verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek some. I can't handle this myself. I got to find Saul. So he found him, brought him back to Antioch, and so it was. For a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians. Men, a whole year you got Paul and Saul and Barnabas teaching those people. That's a well-taught church, man. That's almost as well-taught as this church, for crying out loud. You can give me that $20 later, brother. Okay. All right. Well, now we find out that Saul knows how to preach. And he knows how to teach, but he's yet unaware that God has something new and entirely different in mind for him, and that's missions. Like, mission? What do you mean, missions? This is new, different. This is like the Bill of Rights. Nobody's ever heard of this before. Mission, what's that? Well, we'll find out. And then you get your first missionary journey, Acts 13. We have to pass up the account of Herod and Peter, etc., etc., in chapter 12, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, in the church that was in Antioch. Let me stop right there. This is the model church right here. And we don't even know who started it. This church at Antioch, Jerusalem's really not that's a messianic Jewish congregation. James is probably pastoring it. He's got his own problems down there. But for us Gentile dogs, this is our church right here, Antioch. All right? So there was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with, boy, this is interesting. He was brought up with Herod. Does that mean he went to kindergarten together? I have no idea what that means. He was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and then Saul. In verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, all right. Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. This is the first missionary journey. Brother McGovern, what is a missionary journey? It's a journey with the express purpose of spreading Christianity beyond just Judea, Samaria, etc., the immediate geographical area where this thing started. Now, they're going to go out into Asia Minor, and this is the first. And they got a good taste of what's involved. I mean, they got run out, They go from Lystra to Derbe, Iconium. He gets stoned in Lystra. I mean, Jews chasing him from town to town. So, you know, Paul's getting a pretty good taste of what it's like to be a missionary. And then they return after the first missionary journey. If you go with me to chapter 14, look at verse 20, 26. So the missionary journey is over, and they sailed, went back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come together and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so that they stayed there a long time with the disciples. That's what we used to do. We went to India all those years. I'd come back, and I'd report to our church what happened. We had footage. We'd have a service devoted to all the good things that happened in India. These thousands of pastors out there, you know, hanging on every word. You know, Rusty's been to India. I mean, they're so hungry for the word over these pastors, etc. I know exactly what he's talking about here. So they reported back to the church. And Act 2 is over. And there's darkness in the theater. And we're waiting for the curtain to go back up. And finally, after a few seconds, the curtain goes back up. And we're ready for Act 3. All right? Now, for Act 3, look at chapter 15. All right? We have to pass over the Jerusalem Council and circumcising Gentiles and all that kind of stuff. It's irrelevant. But look at Acts 15 and verse 36. Okay, after some days... Now, what are some days? They want to go on a second missionary journey, but how long is some days? In my mind, I don't think it's any sooner than 6 months, but I don't think it's any more than 2 years. When I got back from India the first time in August of 2004 and slept off all the jet lag, I can remember standing in my driveway under that basketball goal with a cell phone in hand, and I'll call David Rodriguez. And I say, hey, one question. How would you like to ride the crest of the wave of the move of God in southern India? And he had one question. He says, when do we leave? I said, 1 year. Next August. We got 1 year to put this thing together and get the money together. And we did. And we did the year after and year after. So for me, it was a year. I want to say maybe around a year. I don't know what some days is, but verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, okay, let us go back and visit our churches in every city, see where we preach the word of the Lord, see how they're doing. So Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, and they're not going with them to the words. In other words, Mark, just in the middle of the first missionary, said, man, I'm out of here. The other two said, what do you mean you're out of here? You know, I missed my mama. I don't know why he left, but he left, you know. His purpose was probably to write the gospel of Mark, not be a missionary. Not everybody's supposed to be a missionary. Okay. So fine, the contention was so sharp between me. Paul actually lost his temper. That they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. They're doing their own little jaunt up there. Cyprus is a big island in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. He went through Syria and Cilicia, that's north, as you're making that curve right there going northwest on the top of the Mediterranean Sea, strengthening the churches, etc. Then in chapter 16, they're going to pick up Timothy. And they're launching out on their second missionary journey. If you go with me to chapter 16, verse 6, they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, Asia Minor. They came to Mysia and they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't permit them. Bithynia is north central Asia Minor. It's way up there. They're trying to go north northwest. That's what they're trying to do. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him in this vision, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding correctly that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So now they're not going to be headed north-northwest. They're going to be headed west-northwest. And Act 3 is over. And the curtain descends. And we can hear moving around the stage, getting all the props set up for Act 4. And after a few seconds, the curtain goes back up, and we're ready for Act 4. Act 4, dear friends. Now, our plot thickens considerably here. About 500 miles west of now Antioch is 500 miles due north of Jerusalem. 500 miles west of that is a city in Asia Minor on the western end known as Thyatira. And in Thyatira, we have a woman. And she seems to have a good business head. And she's been thriving in Thyatira. She's a seller of purple. Purple what? Crayons, underwear, lipstick. But what do you mean purple? Well, it's a dye that they have. They have these mollusks that live on the bottom of the sea off the coast, and they produce this purple dye that's very, very popular. This is a sought-after commodity. The Romans used it to dye their togas. I mean, they had a guild that would be a union. I mean, that kind of thing. I mean, it was an industry. And she's in the middle of it, and she's thriving. Now, while Paul is running hither, thither, and yon, getting stoned, kicked out of town, you know, beaten up, having the Jews curse him, and all this kind of, and all these missionary journeys, Lydia decides that she's going to either relocate or open a branch office. She's in Thyatira, and we're going to find her in Philippi. So she either shut down the operation in Thyatira, moved the whole thing to Philippi, or, as I like to say, maybe she opened a branch office. See, we're going to meet her in Philippi, and she probably calculated that she could make this work. I mean, look, she's got a good business head. When you see Lydia sell her a purple, you know, don't just trip over that. Wait a minute. You know, first of all, somebody's got to get the mollusks. You know, she's not going to put on a snorkel and fins and go down there and get the mollusks. You know, they'll get the illegal aliens to do that, you know, the dirty work. They'll get the mollusks, then they'll bring them to some processing plant where they're going to, you know, get the purple out of them, then to some, like, distribution center, and from there, they distribute it to, like, stores, retail outlets, and that's what she's running, see. Well, if you're going to do that, you got to have some know-how, some savvy. And if you're going to leave there and go to Philippi, now run with me here with the geography. You got Asia Minor here, you got the Aegean Sea here, and on the other side of the Aegean Sea is Greece. Philippi is in Macedonia, which is the county or the parish. Macedonia is not a city, it's an area. So Philippi is right with Berea, Thessalonica. Those are all cities in Macedonia. So if she's going to go there, you know, she had to find where City Hall is, go in there and get an occupational license. Then she's got to find a little, you know, store in a strip mall somewhere to see if she can make this thing work, you know. And so, I mean, she's done it. She found a place. She's renting. She has set up shop in Philippi. Now, what she doesn't realize is that she's in the middle of something big that God is about to engineer. Neither does Paul yet. But by my God, why Philippi? Well, Philippi is woman friendly. We know that from history. Secondly, Philippi is a senatorial province. Now, Augustus Caesar divided his empire into two kinds of provinces, imperial and senatorial. An imperial province was a province wherein there was a higher likelihood of resistance. How many of you know Judea is an imperial province? You got Roman soldiers everywhere. And every Passover, they flood in, you know. But a senatorial province is a province that's run by the Senate, and it's a province wherein there's a less likelihood of rebellion. All you do is pay your taxes, don't cause any trouble, you can run your own show. That's a senatorial province, and that is what Philippi was. So it made it attractive, and also you have this huge east-west highway, the largest one in Macedonia, the Via Ignatia, and it runs right through Philippi. So, I mean, she's smart enough to know. You don't want some store off the beat. You know, you don't want the Bates Motel. You know, in Psycho. Remember Psycho? You know, it's off the beaten path. And so somebody wants to register. Norman Bates has to come up from that haunted house up there with the dead mother in the rocking chair, trip down and then, you know, take care of somebody who finally, we've got a guest in the hotel. You know, it's not like the Bates Motel. You know, she's on the main drag here, the Via Ignatia. She's on Vets Highway. It goes from the Orleans Parish line all the way to the swamps. So she's smart. You know, Philippi, yeah, this is a great place to relocate. But as I say, dear friends, she's there because she wants to make a profit. She's got a good business head. She's business savvy. You've got to be able to do this. But she doesn't realize one thing. She has a divinely ordained appointment with a man who's going to change her life. And now we're ready for the main event. And that begins in Acts 16 and verse 11. Now remember what we said. We got dual sovereignty here. The federal government is sovereign, but then the 50 states are 50 sovereign domains. Okay? God is sovereign. He's got his own will and his purpose. But, you know, to a real, as I say, if limited extent, we're sovereign too. We're going to see, this is a beautiful picture of how they mesh, how they interface, and they operate to make a workable system. Acts 16 and verse 11. We're in Act 4 now, all right? Therefore, verse 11, sailing from Troas, that's on the extreme northwest coast of Asia Minor. They sail from Troas, we ran a straight, it's a straight shot. Northwest they're going, to Samothrace, that's a little island below the mainland. And the next day they came to Neapolis, that's a port city. They probably have a real deep harbor there, probably. And of course, Philippi is just a handful of miles above that. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, it's the county seat. All right, a colony. There's that senatorial province, you know, Rome-friendly stuff. That's why she wants to go to Philippi. Woman-friendly, Rome-friendly. So a colony, and we're staying in that city for some days. I mean, this is smart. You don't walk into Philippi with guns blazing. You know, just take it easy. Get the lay of the land. Let's see how things operate. All right. Then verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. This is the Gangites River. It's a mile and a half west of the city. They got to walk about a mile and a half to get there, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and we spoke to the women that we met there. Well, why are they going there? Well, because there's no synagogue in Philippi. If you look at Acts 17, look at verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis, Apollonia, came to Thessalonica, look at this, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So you don't have people praying at a river. You got a synagogue in Thessalonica, but not in Philippi. I mean, they're interested in money, not synagogue stuff. But he knew that these Jews are going to have to pray somewhere. And he asked, you got four men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. You got four men, they're asking questions, where do they pray on the Sabbath? And somebody said, it's out there by that river. Yeah, I said, okay. So they went out by the river, where prayer was customarily, you know, carried out, and they started speaking to the women. Now, Paul has no idea that one of these white women is a big fish. A big fish upon whom God has direct and immediate designs. So they sat down and they spoke to the women who met there. And verse 14, here we see the Lord's purpose unfolding. Look at God getting his ducks in line here. Paul and company show up at the same time, curiously enough, that these women are there praying. And so Paul begins to, well, speak about, I'm sure he's speaking about Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. For you Greek scholars out there, heard, that's the imperfect tense in Greek. It's drawn out, really, as she was listening to us. As he's speaking, that's the force of the imperfect tense. It's painting a picture. As he's speaking, she's tuned in. She's on point, man. She is tuned in. That antenna is up. See? So she's tuned into what he's saying. And it says she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Well, we went over that. If she got from Thyatira and she has a thriving business here, that took some initiative and some business savvy, and she's got it. Who worship God. That's code language for a Gentile who is seeking, and the only thing they know to do is join up with the Jews. In other words, she knows that the Jews are where it's at. You know, I mean, I wish we could get this revelation visited on these outposts of communism we have in America. We have the gall to call universities. But that's another story. They don't have the revelation yet that the Jews are where it's at. She does. And that when it says who worship God, she's seeking God, but within Jewish framework, because that's all she knows to do. All right. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now that word open, look. The Greek word anoigo means to open. When you have the prefix dia appended to it, it strengthens it. It means fully open. You mechanics out there, the throttle is wide open here. So God can do that. If the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, Proverbs 21:1, and he can turn it whithersoever he will, I guarantee you so is it. So he opened her heart. Now that's from God's end. He can sovereignly do that. But from her side, she's got to do the heeding. God's not going to heed for her. So she heeded the things spoken of by Paul. In other words, God might draw you. You know, you try to draw a happy medium between hard shell Calvinism, where God's behind every mosquito that ever bit you, you know, and over here, you know, raw Arminianism, where God is wringing his hands hoping somebody accepts Jesus. I mean, the truth is somewhere in the middle. It's hard to find. The best way I know how to describe it is dual sovereignty. God will draw you. No man can come to me. John 6:44. Except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So God will draw you, but so what? He ain't going to believe for you, and he ain't going to repent for you. From your side, you got to do the believing and the repenting. So it's kind of, there's the interface between two sovereign entities, federal government, states, you know, God, us, and you're looking at a beautiful picture of it here. So the Lord is going to open her heart from his end, but she's got to do the heeding, to heed the things spoken of by Paul. There's no indication that any of the other women responded, only this one. Maybe God wasn't dealing with them at this point in time, but he's got direct designs on her. The text couldn't be any plainer. See? Now, she's got four choices. Choice number one, hear Paul, get convicted, reject the message, remain at the river, and die in obscurity. Choice number two, hear Paul, get convicted, receive Jesus, but remain at the river, in effect, putting old wine into new wineskins. Option number three, hear Paul, get convicted, receive Jesus, leave the river, but avoid Paul and company. Roman government, why should she do that? You ever read the rest of the chapter? They're going to get beaten black and blue in the town square. He's going to be the talk of every tavern in Philippi. There's reason to avoid. But you got option number four. Hear Paul, get convicted, receive the Lord, leave the river, and embrace Paul, Luke, and company. I mean, if you play the slot machines in the casino, that's the three lemons. Ding, ding, ding. All the money comes out. That's the right choice. And she did it. And, I mean, that gutsy decision put her in the Bible. When she, verse 15, and her household were baptized. Now, wait a minute. You see, Luke does this. He presupposes someone's salvation. He does this with Priscilla and Aquila. One minute they're building tents with Paul. The next minute they're traipsing around with him on a mission trip. Well, he assumes you can run with him that they got saved. But it doesn't record the act of their salvation. He does the same thing here. Of course she got saved. Now she wants to be baptized. And her household? Wait a minute. Now, the scholars feel she's either widowed or she never got married because the husband's never mentioned. The husband usually would be mentioned. It's either servants in the house or children. So she and her household, where am I? Verse 15. So she and her household were baptized, and then she begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. I mean, if she can accommodate a household and four men, she's got a big house. This is a woman of some means. Translation, she's got money, honey. Yeah. She's a woman of some means. And, you know, she's begging him. You know, Paul is saying, look, we're booked at the Days Inn. She says, Days Inn, Schmays Inn, cancel it. You're coming to stay at my house. Not taking no for an answer. That's the force of this. So she persuaded us. That's a strong Greek word. It's about this long. I'm not even going to try to even say it. But it's a strong Greek. She is not taking no for an answer. So I'm saying, yeah, right choice. Here, Paul, get convicted, receive you, leave her, and then embrace Paul. Because she's got the tiger by the tail here. She's into something big that God is doing. And this gutsy decision, dear friends, put her name in the book of life. It made her the first recorded European convert. There may have been a convert in Neapolis. We're not told about it. But look, honey child, if you're in Greece, you're in Europe. You're on the western end of that Aegean Sea. You're in Europe, no longer Asia Minor. And this is the first recorded European convert, this woman here. And the likelihood is very, very high that she was the mother of the church at Philippi. Where am I going to get that from? Verse 40. You ever check out verse 40? So the Philippian jailer's been saved. Stripes have been washed, all that stuff. They went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia. There she is. And when they had seen the brethren? Yes, brethren. You have a thriving church that is incipient, that is, it's just getting started. Her living room is the birthing stool for the church at Philippi. This is a church to which an epistle was written. She's the mother. There is no reason not to believe that she is. So she's the mother of the church at Philippi because she made the and God didn't make that decision for her. She made it. See, God, in his inimitable way, he got Paul, you know, where she's going to be, got them together like that, opened her heart, and, you know, the rest of, you know, remember the old Porter Stevens commercial from 20, 30 years ago? The snooty men's store, a suit used to be hard shaft and marked suits, $500. Well, they'd tell you how great Porter Stevens is, and the announcer would say, Porter Stevens, they dress you for business. The rest is up to you. Well, yeah, God dressed her for business, and the rest is up to her. See, and she made the right decision. See, sovereign entity here, sovereign entity here. They mesh and we get something going, substantive, something big and substantive for the kingdom of God. Now, you know, scaling this down to Deborah and Rachel, why are Deborah and Rachel even sitting here? Do you think Deborah, when she was 15 years old, had any idea she'd be sitting in a church in America? Or Rachel, when she was like 15 years old, be introducing her sister in a church in America? I mean, how did all this come to be? We got the same thing here happening to me in 1985. I used to go to the prison and preach. A bunch of us from Philadelphia Church would preach. Me, Randy, Brad Thompson, Paul Scortino's one, Sal Lee, the late Sal Lee, we'd go preach. And in 1985, somebody handed me an inmate. Handed me a letter and said, hey, you might be interested in this. It was from a guy in India running an orphan's home, begging somebody in America to help. They got all these orphans, no money to feed them, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, I like this. You got a guy trying to eke out an existence in a hostile Hindu environment, but he's got no money. And back then, guess what? We didn't have any money either, you know. You know, Stevie had just been born. I mean, Dan, wait, you know, we're in the trenches. I didn't have any money. But I sent in $25 and a nice letter. And, you know, this was snail mail back then. 2 months later, I get a nice warm response. And I sent him another $25, and the rest is history. We've been sending him money every month ever since 1985. See, but the point is, it's not that, oh, my God, what do you want, a medal? No, that's not the point. The point is, man, think about that. What's the likelihood of a guy in India writing a letter? It ends up in a prison. And then it gets ferried into the hands, or ushered into the hands of somebody, yours truly, who might do something with it. And, of course, you know, I'm a sovereign domain. I could have said, I'm too busy for this, you know. See, I think that letter had angels' fingerprints on it. I mean, this is crazy. And so this is how, you know, listen, if God wants to work something into you, you know how it was, the miraculous set of circumstances surrounding your particular salvation. I mean, you could see God at work. You know, he arranged, he got you where you're supposed to be, and you made the right decision, and now you're here. See? So, yeah, but that's why Deborah and Rachel are here, because of this letter. And I just, years down the road, I still marvel at this. You know, if I would have taken the letter and said, that's nice, I wish him well, and just disregarded it, then, well, you know what would have happened? God would have found someone else. That's all. But the idea that from a letter in an inch, come on, run with me here, inside a prison. I mean, it'd be better if a homeless guy in the street handed it to me, but a prison. And it still finds its way into the hands of someone who's going to ultimately do what God wants done. This is crazy. But it's exactly what you see with this blueprint here with Lydia. Paul, the hot-headed Benjamin, you know, with the degree from Gamaliel University, running around like this over here. Lydia over here making all this money. And they get together, and now everybody's life has changed. I mean, it's wonderful. You know. So, I want to thank you guys for, all the support that Faithful Word has given to Orphans Faith Home. I mean, you're one of the biggest donors. Everybody, my church is Brandywine Christian Fellowship. We're on paper, at least we're still a church. We're like the clearinghouse for all these donations that come in from India everywhere. And we wire them the money once a month because, you know, let's economize. It costs $40 to wire. I mean, that's a few meals over there. That's a month's worth of meals over there. I don't want to waste $40. So, you know, in the middle of the month, we send them the money, and we've been doing, you know, everybody, you know, sends us the money. And we're very thankful for Faithful Word Assembly's involvement in this. And we're thankful for everybody who, some of y'all give individually, some of you give to the kitty, and then, you know, out of the kitty, you know, just get a check for them every month, and we faithfully send it to them. So, thanks very much. I'm really through. You got a preacher here who actually knows when to shut up, you know. Brother, why don't you come on up and, you know.